Good evening. Yeah, finally, we have a soldier that doesn't know how to use a safety pin. Talking about drawing blood. You're supposed to draw blood with a safety pin. Unless you don't know how to use it. Well, tonight, I want to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19. We are going to look at the subject of my favorite children's chorus, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19. We'll read the first 10 verses. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy home, at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to look into it. And we just pray that as we look at this man Zacchaeus, that you might bless our thoughts and our time together tonight in Christ's name. Amen. So, Zacchaeus. We find that Zacchaeus lives in Jericho. So I want to go, we'll go right through things verse by verse. Sometimes it's a good way to do things. It's a short, fairly short passage. So starting at verse 1, we say that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And actually, if you look at some other translations, that he entered Jericho and he was in Jericho. This kind of, King James kind of makes it sound like he kind of passed through and exited and took off the other way. But he was in Jericho. Now, Jericho was, we all know what Jericho was. The city of Jericho is the place where the first place that the children of Israel conquered when they crossed the Jordan to take into the land of Canaan after they had come out of the wilderness and after their 400 years in Egypt. So we know the story of how Joshua led them around the Ark of the Covenant, and they went around each day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, and they blew the ram's horns and the walls of Jericho fell down. And the city was taken. And all of the spoil went to the Lord, except for the Babylonian garment and wedge of gold that Achan decided to take. So Jericho is a famous city for us. We understand Jericho. I thought it would talk a little bit, just for some background, a little bit about Jericho. It's about 4 miles from the Jordan River, and it's at a place where there's a natural ford in the Jordan. So it's a well-traveled area. So Jericho is a fairly well-known city. It was a fairly wealthy city. It had natural springs, some of them producing upwards of over 1,000 gallons of water per hour. So it was a very lush area, oasis. And we read in Deuteronomy 34, chapter 34, verse 3, it's called the City of Palm Trees. So it was a lush area, and there was money to be made there. It had a vibrant fig trade, dates. And it also made balsam. Now, balsam is the spice or the thing that actually used to make the balm of Gilead. And so Jericho made a lot of money. There was a lot of business in Jericho. And because it was a trade area, it had all kinds of people passing through it. And so Jericho was more than likely, I would imagine, it was a fairly sinful place. You get a lot of people together passing through from various countries, looking for a good time while they're staying there. Jericho probably wasn't, the best place in the world as far as sin goes. Oddly enough, and maybe because of the spice of balsam, Jericho means fragrant. Now we know that Jericho, when it was captured or when it was defeated by the children of Israel, it was cursed, right? Joshua 6:26, Joshua took a curse by acting on behalf of the Lord, and says Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son so shall he set up the gates of it." So in other words, as soon as somebody started the foundation to rebuild Jericho, their oldest son was going to die. And when they finished all that and they put the wall up and hung the bars in the gates, their youngest son was going to die. And we read, of course, if we go a little further in God's Word, during the time of Ahab, now we know in Israel in the time of Ahab, it was a wicked time. Ahab was a wicked king. He was married to Jezebel, who was a wicked queen. And we know the story of Elijah and the 400 priests of Baal and all that stuff. And at that time, there was a man named Hiel. We can read about him in 1 Kings 16, verse 34. I'm going to read 33 just for a little context because it speaks about Ahab. It says, "He made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Well, Ahab was a bad king. He was a wicked king. And in the next verse it says, "In his days," in other words, in Ahab's days, "did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn." So Hiel's son Abiram died when he laid the foundation of Jericho. And set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. So his youngest son died when he hung the gates and bars. So the curse was in effect, and what to me that just speaks of the apostasy of the children of Israel at the time. That curse was carried on from Joshua hundreds of years before. Maybe not. Yeah, it was quite a ways before. And it was written down, no doubt, because we have it. And they chose to ignore it. They chose to count it as an idle threat, perhaps. And Hiel paid with the life of two of his sons. So Jericho has quite a past, and it was rebuilt in a time of wickedness. And I suppose it's not surprising that we find a man like Zacchaeus living in the city of Jericho. It's where the money was. Big trade, a lot of business, and Zacchaeus was there. So we are introduced to him in verse 2. It says, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich." So Zacchaeus was not just your average publican, maybe like Matthew was. No, he was a chief among the publicans. Now, oddly enough, the name Zacchaeus means pure or innocent, which I thought rather interesting, given the fact of who Zacchaeus was and his character. He was a superintendent of customs. He was a Jew that worked for the Roman Empire. Now we know, reading our Bibles, that the Jews didn't like the publicans. They looked down on them because they looked at them as traitors. They were taxing their own people on behalf of the Roman Empire, who they looked on as their enemy because they were under the oppression of the Romans. Now you can imagine a man that, like Zacchaeus, who was the chief among the publicans, the superintendent of customs, that he was really particularly hated, I would imagine. But you know, I kind of get the impression from Zacchaeus, I'm just reading a little bit about him here and thinking about him a little bit, he probably didn't really care a whole lot. I don't think he gave a lot of credence to other people. I don't think he cared about other people a whole lot. He did his job, and he did it really well, and he did it so well that he made a lot of money doing it, at the expense of others. So Zacchaeus was anything but pure and innocent, as his name would imply. And I think he let nothing stand in his way of getting what he needed or what he wanted. I think we can kind of get that impression from him because of what it says a little further on here. It says that he ran ahead of everybody and climbed up that tree. You know, he wasn't going to let the crowd stop him. He said the press was around. It was hard to get at Christ, and he wanted to see him. So he's going to take matters in his own hands. So Zacchaeus was probably a self-made type. You know, he went out and got what he wanted. So he was always looking out, I think, for himself. And why he climbed the tree, I mean, we know it was to see Jesus, what his motives were. I don't know. We'll look about that a little bit. In verses 3 and 4. So we have the section of verses 3 and 4, we have the tree climber. Zacchaeus becomes a tree climber. It says, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. So, obviously the fame of Jesus had come to Jericho, and he was coming that way, and Zacchaeus wanted to check it out and to see what the ruckus was all about, I think. Little did he know that his whole life was going to be changed because of his actions. So Zacchaeus being the resourceful type, I think, probably looking around, he sees the sycamore tree. Now, the sycamore tree in the Middle East is not what we consider our sycamore trees around here. They're not even the same genus and species. It's a completely different tree. It's actually a fig. It's a type of fig tree. It's big. You get upwards of 50 feet tall. But so he looks around, and you know, actually in Jericho today, there's a fig tree that they call Zacchaeus' sycamore. And it's along the main road, and you can climb it if you want, because I've seen pictures of it, of people on the branches of the tree. And so he finds this tree and he climbs up. I think it's interesting that a man of his political connections with the Roman Empire, probably, and the fact that he was a businessman and a chief publican, and he was very wealthy, it says. He didn't think too much of himself, or he wouldn't climb that tree. Now, I think that speaks a little bit about his tenacity, too. Obviously, he must have tied up his robes, jumped in the tree, and made his way up. He wasn't too proud to do something like that. And you know, I mentioned Elijah already with the story of Ahab and the priest of Baal, and it made me think of that verse in 1 Kings 18:46, right after he defeats the priest of Baal, and he's asking his helper there, do you see the clouds? Any clouds? And no, nothing yet. And then a little cloud like a man's hand, he says, you can see. And Elijah says, there's a sound of abundance of rain. He told Ahab to get back to Jezreel. And Elijah says, girds up his loins and he runs in the strength of the Lord, and he outran the chariot and ran all the way to Jezreel. So just like Elijah girded up his loins, I think that Zacchaeus girded himself up and ran up that tree because he wanted to see who Jesus was. I think that's interesting too. I don't think we can't get to know who the Lord is on our terms, right? We don't get to know him well or know him for who he really is by climbing a tree, you know, by doing something spectacular, doing something out of the ordinary just to see who he is. We need to learn about who he is in his word, and we need to let the Holy Spirit lead us to who he is if we don't know him as our Savior. You know, perhaps the hand of the Lord was on Zacchaeus that day, just like it was on Elijah when he outran the chariot. You know, I think we'll find out that the Spirit of the Lord was working there, and it put Zacchaeus in the place he needed to be. Now, I mentioned a little bit about the tree. I don't know if there's any real significance necessarily to the tree. I like the fact it was a fig tree. It was a source of food for the people. And the sycamore fig, that particular one, was eaten by the poor people because it was a fairly tasteless fig and it was cheap. The mulberry tree, which is another fig, those are tasty figs. They were expensive and the rich people ate those. The poor people and the common folk could not afford the mulberry figs, so they ate the sycamore figs. We know that the fig tree is a very prominent tree in the scriptures. We know the story where the Lord curses the fig tree. And then in Luke 17:6, he mentions the sycamine tree, which is very similar to this one. You know, and he says, you know, about if you had faith, a grain of mustard seed, you could command the tree to be uprooted and go into the sea. And it would obey you. Like I said, I don't know if there's any real significance other than the fact it was a food source. And maybe because it was a food source for the poor, you know, and Zacchaeus was poor in spirit, you know, and he was about to meet the bread of life from that tree, wasn't he? He sang to me about the bread of heaven. Zacchaeus was going to meet that person shortly. So in verse 5, it says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now the Lord, of course, knew that Zacchaeus was up in that tree. And he was passing by and he stops. And this is kind of where our chorus always picks up. You know, and the kids like to say, Zacchaeus, you come down. And the Lord looks up and that's what he tells them. He tells them to make haste and to come down because I must abide at your house. Now, researching a little bit of this, that according to Mr. William MacDonald, this is the only instance recorded where Christ invited himself to somebody's house. Anywhere else he was invited. And today, we're invited to take the gift of salvation, right? Christ died for my sins and your sins on the cross of Calvary. And he rose from the dead, and he lives today patiently waiting for those who are willing to invite him in. Right, Revelation 3:20, we've been studying Revelation, and we know that that verse is at the end of the church of Laodicea, actually. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, I will sup with him, and he with me. The word abide that the Lord uses in there, that I must abide at thy house, it's the same word that's translated as mansion in John 14:1. And it's also the same word in the further on in John 14 and verse 23. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and he will come in unto him, and we will come in unto him and make our abode with him. So it's the same idea, the same word that abiding, remaining forever, long-term habitation. Permanence. You know, for his life to be changed, Zacchaeus had to come down out of that tree, right? And we should be thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come down out of his. Verse 6. And he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. Now, this is another example, one of my favorite topics is obedience. And I don't know how many times I've read this, I suppose. I never really paid a lot of attention to this particularly. But verse 6 is all about obedience. To me, it is. Two instances of obedience. First one is Zacchaeus made haste, right? The Lord told him to make haste. And he made haste. Or he jumped out of the tree. I don't know. And the second one, that he climbed down out of the tree. Right? He had to. He hurried and he climbed down. Two things. He could have climbed down and made his way and kind of said, okay, as soon as I get there, we'll go to my house. But no, he hurried up and he made haste. You have to ask the question to yourself, I think probably most everybody here has, but, you know, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Have you made haste? Have you acted quickly at the invitation of salvation, at the leading of the Holy Spirit? Or have you been a procrastinator? I'm an expert procrastinator. But I didn't procrastinate when it came to that. You know, we might say that I have plenty of time to make a decision on whether I want to ask Jesus Christ to save me or not, but, you know, we don't have a lot of time. You know, from the human standpoint, we may. You know, I mean, our days drag on, and it seems like we have, you know, 70 or 80 years, but that's not a lot of time. And we never know when that those days are going to stop for us. Right, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the accepted time. Right, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So have you taken action? Are you still up in the tree? It's a question you have to ask yourself. It's a question we have to ask those around us. It would probably be a good idea to tell them the story of Zacchaeus before you ask them if they're up a tree, because they wouldn't understand what you're talking about. But what do you think would have happened if Zacchaeus hadn't climbed down from that tree, if he decided to stay up there? You know, if his only purpose was just to get a look and that was the end of it. Well, we wouldn't have that nice little chorus to sing. But he would have lost the opportunity, or he may have lost the opportunity to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And that's the main thing. There's only so many opportunities that one has to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If you fail to act when the Holy Spirit is prompting you, eventually He's going to stop. I really believe that. I think the Holy Spirit prompts the unbeliever. You know, some of them, we know not everybody, we know most people, unfortunately, probably aren't going to be saved. Because all through the Bible we read about, you know, the remnant in Israel, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. But those that are, where the Holy Spirit is tugging at them, they only have so many chances. You know, we read in Romans, right in the beginning, chapters 1 and 2, all about, Jim mentioned that this morning, you know, that the creation around us leads some people to understand that God exists. But it says that people that continued to reject Him, He gave them over to a reprobate mind. And what a reprobate mind means is that you don't have any God sense anymore. You don't have any sense of Him. You only have an earthbound sense. And once you have that, I think it's very difficult to come back. Nothing is impossible with God. We'll see that in a little bit. But something to consider. You know, it would be an awful thing to spend eternity in the lake of fire thinking about all the opportunities you had to accept Christ as Savior and never having done it. One third important point in this verse is right at the end, and it says, and He received him joyfully. When we obey the word of the Lord, we have reason to be joyful, don't we? If you know Christ as your Savior and you're not joyful, then there's something wrong. There's something amiss in your life, I would say. Because we need to heed God's word and obey it. You know, an example of obedience and joy, to me, I always liked, is the story of David bringing the ark up. And when he first wants to bring the ark up into Jerusalem, puts it on a cart, a couple of oxen, and or going up the road, and poor Uzzah reaches out to steady the cart, starts to rack, and he touches the ark, and he's struck dead. And it says David feared the Lord that day. Anything but joy. There was no joy in that. Uzzah paid for David's disobedience with his life. A little later on, David makes another attempt, and this time he went and did the right thing. He went back and he looked at how it was supposed to be done, that the ark was supposed to be borne on the shoulders of the priests. And he did it that way, and they brought the ark up with great joy. They brought it into Jerusalem and put it where David had set a place for it, because they did it obediently. Obedience and joy go hand in hand. We can't, or we won't, be joyful if we're disobedient as believers now. We know there's things that we should be doing or things we shouldn't be doing, and we're doing them. We're being disobedient. And when you're a believer and you're acting in disobedience, you're not going to be joyful. Because you're knowing things are wrong. Because you know deep in your heart that you're doing the wrong thing. Anyway, Zacchaeus joyfully climbed out of the tree. He did it quickly, and he did it joyfully. Verse 7. Here we have the murmuring and disputing going on. We know that the Pharisees were always hanging around the Lord Jesus. They were always looking for a way to trip him up. They could accuse him or destroy him. So he says right out publicly, looking up in the tree, Zacchaeus, I'm going to buy your house. And they go, oh, boy. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. This guy's a traitor. He's a sinner. And you're going to go and have dinner with the guy. Murmuring and disputing. You know, the Pharisees had a pretty good racket themselves, really. All the people that should have been leading those people to the Lord Jesus, it was them. But they were out for their own gain and to maintain their own place in their nation. They had no interest in someone who proclaimed to be the King of Israel. You know, in Matthew 23, pretty much the whole chapter, Christ tells the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, he says, woe to them 8 times, I believe. You know, verse 4, he says, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Verse 13 says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So not only are they not going in, they're hindering the people from going into heaven. Verse 27 of Matthew 23 says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Two-faced. More interested in their own glory than the people they served. It's ironic that these blind leaders of the blind should find fault with Zacchaeus and with the others, tax collectors and other so-called sinners that we read about in the scriptures. When in reality, right, when the Lord walked this earth, whatever house he went into was a house of sinner, wasn't it? Everyone on earth is a sinner. Didn't matter whether they were a Pharisee or not. Same is true today, right? All of our houses are houses of sinners. Some of us redeemed sinners, forgiven sinners, but all sinners. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood, and he said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So after dinner was over, whatever events were going on, at Zacchaeus' house, I imagine he probably had a pretty nice house. It had tennis courts in the back, I don't know. Swimming pool. And a lot of springs in Jericho, they probably had a swimming pool. He stands up. And I think that's important. It's important to know that Zacchaeus stood up. He didn't sit there at the dinner table with his feet up. He stood up because he's going to make an announcement. He's come to a decision. And he's going to share it with the Lord, but everyone around hears the same thing. He stands up. Or you read about standing up in Ephesians, talking about the armor. And we're supposed to, having done all to stand. We're supposed to be standing. And he says, he gives half of his wealth to the poor. You know, James 1:27 tells us, right, about pure religion, undefiled as this, to care for the fatherless and widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Zacchaeus was making the first step. He was going to take care of the poor, the fatherless, the widows. Those are all the poor people. And he stands up and he gives half of his wealth to those people. And then, secondly, he restores fourfold anything that he had taken by dishonest means. Now, probably a better way to read that verse where it says, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, it probably should be, and since I have taken. Because he did. But given fourfold to the ones that he cheated was way beyond what the law, Moses' law, required. Numbers 5:6-7 says, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit a sin that men commit, to do trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin, which they have done, and shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. So by law, he only had to give back what he took plus five, plus a fifth. But he decides to give four times. You know, there's no doubt that Zacchaeus had been a liar and a cheat and a thief in his former existence, but he's a changed man. He was changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can really change us. There's another word, it's not mentioned here, of course, but a concept in verse 8 that's important, that's restitution. You know, salvation didn't absolve Zacchaeus of the debts and the crimes that he had committed. Just because he got saved doesn't mean that he was absolved of all that. He still had to make right the wrongs that he had committed against his fellow citizens. You know, that's true today, too. Just because someone gets saved doesn't mean they're absolved of any crimes they may have committed. Just because we do something, maybe we hurt somebody. Maybe we have something against somebody, even as a believer. Just because we're believers doesn't mean that we can't do those things. We shouldn't, but we do. You know, in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, right, the Lord Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and then you remember that you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you, I guess, is properly. He says, so leave your gift there and go get reconciled. Go get straightened out. It's an important thing, restitution. You need to make things right with one another before the Lord. And then verses 9 and 10. So after Zacchaeus stands up and he makes the statement in verse 8, and he gives his money to the poor and fourfold back to those he cheated, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I like that. Christ publicly speaks here. He publicly announces that Zacchaeus has been saved. That salvation has come to this house. What does he say in Matthew 10? He says, whoever shall confess me before men, right, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And we have to point out that Zacchaeus wasn't saved by his good works that he did in verse 8, right? The good works were a manifestation of his salvation, of the fact that he accepted Christ. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 tells us, for grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Salvation comes first, and then the works. Zacchaeus accepted Christ, and there's an outpouring of his salvation and his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the good works. Christ makes it a point to mention that Zacchaeus is, it says he's also a son of Abraham. I think there's three things to consider here. First of all, he points out to the Pharisees that Zacchaeus is as much of a son of Abraham as they are. I think they like to look, you know, they look down on the publicans and the tax collectors because of the fact they worked for the Romans. But he was just as much an heir to all the promises of Israel as they were. Zacchaeus also exhibited the faith of Abraham by believing Christ and accepting him at his word, right? Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Zacchaeus believed the Lord Jesus Christ at his word. And the third thing is, we are all able to enter into the gift of salvation. Way, way back in Genesis 12, when God made the promise to Abram, he said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was long before Abram became Abraham, long before he became known as a Hebrew. He was a Gentile taken out of Ur of the Chaldees. We are Gentiles. We are all heirs to that promise. We all have the right to salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, verse 10 is the reason that Christ came here in the first place, right? Come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this little story about Zacchaeus is the confirmation of that purpose. Zacchaeus was seeking the Savior, wasn't he? He was looking. He climbed the tree to see him. And his life was changed. He found him from that tree limb. I have 2 minutes, and one thing I thought it was interesting. I really hadn't thought about it too much before. But we go back to Luke chapter 18, we have the story of the rich young ruler. And we know that story. I'm not going to go through that, the whole thing, but in other words, Christ essentially says that it's going to be very difficult for the rich to get into heaven. Easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And of course the disciples say, well, who can be saved? We mentioned this before. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And here in the very next chapter, we see a rich man entering into the kingdom of heaven. Just like he told his disciples in the previous chapter. With God, all things are possible. Think about Zacchaeus. A lot in that little story, actually. And I really kind of enjoyed going through it. So, dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the story of Zacchaeus. We want to thank you for the fact that he wanted to see who you were. Father, we just thank you for the story and the fact that he did find out who you were, and it changed his life forever. Father, think of those in our midst and those in school and work and wherever we go that don't know Christ as Savior. I pray that we might have opportunity to share the gospel with them, that we might be bold to share the gospel, that we might tell others that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We just thank you for our time. We thank you for your word. We just ask your blessing now as we part. In Christ's name, amen.